Today we find ourselves in the providential place in Matthew's Gospel where we are considering the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's providential because we are here in the season right before Christmas, where much of the world is celebrating the first advent of Christ. Advent simply means the arrival or the coming. And there are many links between the two comings of Christ. The second coming of Christ, we can think about it this way. The second coming of Christ is to implement the conquest and the victory that he won decisively in his death and his resurrection in his first coming. The first and second advents of Christ are similar in that it is the same Jesus who is coming in the same human body to the same earth, albeit it is a resurrected body, but he's coming to the same earth. They're similar in that they're both advents are accompanied by angelic hosts and miracles and great signs in the heavens. But there are more contrasts between the two advents. Hebrews 9:28 makes the contrast of the purpose of his two comings quite clear. It says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." In his first coming, Jesus died to pay the penalty for sin. In his second coming, he is coming to save those who are waiting for him. In his first coming, the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "You shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." In the second coming, he is coming primarily for the purpose of judgment. He came the first time to make peace between God and man. He'll return to make war on those who do not know God. In his first coming, Christ came as a newborn baby. In his second coming, Christ will come to rule and to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first time Jesus came in weakness and in humility, he's coming back with power and great glory. The first time Jesus came and his own did not receive him. The second time he comes to be glorified by in his saints, to be marveled at among those who have believed. He came the first time to wear a crown of thorns. He's coming a second time to wear a crown of power and glory. While only few bowed before him at his first coming, at his second coming, we know that every knee will bow at his feet in worship. The first time Jesus was born in a little town of Bethlehem, shrouded in secret, only made known to a handful of shepherds in the field. But when he returns, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn on account of him. Spurgeon said, "No truth should be more frequently complained next to his first coming, the first coming of the Lord, than his second coming." Jesus took a significant amount of time teaching his disciples to discern the signs of his coming. And as such, we need, as his people, as his disciples, to be keenly aware of the signs of the times. Now, if you've been at Bread of Life for some time, you know that we don't often delve into end time secrets and mysteries, as is the habit of some teachers. If we're guilty of anything, it's not talking enough, rather than talking too much about it. My purpose in taking this Olivet Discourse and expanding it out and teaching over 8 or 9 weeks is not to amuse, it is not to pique your curiosity, nor do I claim to pretend to have some kind of secret knowledge of prophecy. I don't feel any particular calling to spend time dissecting all of the end time verses of the Bible. However, the discourse is important, and I don't want to slight it. And it is the Word of God, and as the Word of God, it is profitable for reproof and rebuke and instruction and training. And I think that wherever you fall in areas, whether you agree completely or disagree in part, partially with my conclusions about future events, I believe that this sermon, this discourse, has very practical bearings in our struggle with sin, in our day-to-day battles, in our hopeful preparation for the day of the coming of the Lord. So let's begin by reading Matthew chapter 24. I'll read verses 36 to 39 and verse 44. Matthew 24. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were in the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then the thesis statement in verse 44. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, perhaps there's no event in history that's more anticipated than the return of Jesus Christ. Every generation from the very first century believers have believed that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. One of the things I vividly remember about my grandmother was that she believed that she was in the last generation. She told me that. She had a thick Italian accent, and she said, Giuseppe, this a generation. This a generation, non pass away, she told me. And people agree. Recent surveys reveal that half of all Christians believe that Jesus will return before the year 2050. The early creeds of Christendom exhibit that Jesus' second coming is central to the Christian faith, as central as his death and resurrection. The Apostles' Creed says he ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. The Nicene Creed, he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. The Athanasian Creed, and from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead, at whose coming all men must rise with their bodies and are to render an account for their deeds. Although ideas about the timing, the exact timing of Jesus' second coming vary among believers, every true believer knows that Jesus will come back just as he promised he would. We find his promises here in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. We see it in the Gospel of John in the Upper Room Discourse right before Jesus leaves. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, he says, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Christ's coming is referred to in 20 out of the 27 books of the New Testament. Paul refers to it as his appearing, the coming of the Lord, the day of Christ, the day he comes, the blessed hope. He says we're to eagerly await for that day, to long for that day. 1 John tells us significantly that, he says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 5 times in the book, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, it speaks of Jesus' coming, and the book ends in the final verses to say, yes, I am coming soon. And so that throughout the history of the church, that word soon rings in our ears. The Bible leaves us with this longing for Jesus to come back. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so from the earliest centuries, Christians have understood the plain biblical promise that Jesus is coming back, and he is coming back literally and physically and in the near future. That's what we're looking at today. The doctrine of the nearness of the coming of Christ, or the imminence of his coming. As we read our text, I think we're going to see the theme of imminence, or maybe perhaps more accurately, the incalculability. That is, that no man could calculate the timing of Christ's return. Leads us then to the conclusion that we must always be ready for his return. Jesus can come at any time in any generation. The main purpose of the Olivet Discourse, as we've been seeing, is to prepare his disciples for what lies ahead. And he's also preparing future generations, not just the disciples there, but future generations for his second coming. Last time we saw how Christ's second coming would be visible, that it would be strikingly visible. Jesus said, the coming of the Son of Man will be as the lightning comes from the east and shines to the west. It's discernible. There's no mistaking his coming. As sure as the circling vultures in the air recognize the fact that there's a corpse present, as sure as when you look at a fig tree in Israel and see its branches become tender and it puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things, know that he is near. And whereas last time the application was, don't be deceived by a false coming, today it is be ready, for Jesus is coming soon. So our text today, Jesus shares three pictures that warn of the incalculability of his coming in verses 36 to 44. We'll look at it in a little bit, but basically there's the flood of Noah's time, there's the rapture, and then there's the picture of the thief in the night. And the same theme repeated in all of this, the suddenness of coming judgment. And it continues all the way through the end of chapter 24 into chapter 25, where Jesus illustrates in chapter 24 that his coming might be sooner than expected. And then in chapter 25, his coming might be later than expected. But sooner or later, either way, the message is the same. Be ready. We need to be prepared for Jesus' return. Let's look at the illustration of this found in the picture of the fig tree in verses 32 and 33 of Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verses 32 and 33. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and it puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. So, we have this picture of the budding fig tree portending the arrival of summer. And the events, Jesus says, the events that we've been studying in Matthew chapter 24 point to the nearness of Christ's return. But we need to understand what this means. Christ's soon coming does not mean that he will absolutely return within the next month or within the next year. It's always been understood, though, in the sense that he could return at any time. And there is a difference. Scripture teaches us that we ought to live as if Jesus could come today. But the moment we say that he will come today or tomorrow or any time or any year for that matter, we cross the bounds as to what is permitted. So, for example, there are things that Scripture reveals need to happen. These things need to happen before Christ's return. The gospel is going to go into all the world. There's going to be a rise of an antichrist. There's going to be a tribulation. These things must take place. However, we don't look at that and say, oh, we have time before Jesus comes. We live as if Jesus can come at any time. You see, the danger of making much study of end time events is that sometimes people come away and they read into the signs of the times thinking that this or that must take place before Jesus comes and that they can relax and say, oh, we have time for this or that. It hasn't happened yet. So Jesus can't come. Brethren, Jesus can come whenever he wants to come. Now, I just want to take a moment to correct something. It's not a huge deal, but I want to just correct something that our brother Caleb shared here a few weeks ago. I think it's important because I don't want to take away anything from the utmost respect I have for what he's doing or his pointed application and challenge to us as a church. But I want to explain that if you came away with the idea that Jesus cannot return until all the tribes of the earth are reached with the gospel, or that somehow you can usher in Jesus' return sooner by reaching unreached people, I believe that presents an inaccurate view of Christ's return. Now, we could present it one way or the other as a relaxed, don't worry, we have plenty of time before Jesus comes back. This, and this have to happen. Or as our brother did, as a stimulant, we better get out there on our mission to reach the lost soon, so that Jesus can come back. I'd say, yeah, we better get out there on our mission and reach the unlost soon. But Jesus can come back any moment. Look back at verse 14 for a minute, because I want to just explain that a little bit more. Verse 14 of chapter 24 is where this idea comes from. It's not just our brother, it's many people have this thought, this idea. It comes from verse 14 where it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." What Jesus is doing here, he's not giving us a charge, an imperative to go out and preach the gospel here to reach the unreached people. He's announcing good news. He's announcing the fact that God will not forget a single nation or tribe. For God so loved the world, God so loved even the most remote part of the world. I heard last night that beautiful illustration. There's no dark alley for which God's love does not go into. He has reached, he has loved even the most remote part of the world, that he will make sure in his own way to reach all the inhabited earth, either as a prelude to or accompanied with the coming of Christ. And this can happen even in a moment. It just takes a moment of revelation. I loved how our brother David led us in the Lord's Supper last time we were in Matthew. He said, remember, the sign of his coming is his coming. When Jesus says, when he specifically talks about the sign, he says the sign is his coming. We're not waiting for the appearance of anyone or anything else except Jesus Christ himself. We're not looking for an antichrist or a third temple or the conversion of the Jewish people or some financial mark or anything except Jesus Christ himself. There is nothing that we could look for that is holding Christ back from coming at any time. C.E.B. Cranfield writes this. He says, since the decisive moment of history has already taken place in the ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, all subsequent history is kind of an epilogue, an interval inserted by God's mercy in order to allow men time for repentance. As such, an epilogue, necessarily in a real sense short, even though it may last for a long time. Now, I said all this because I wanted to clarify that while there are indeed historical events that will yet precede the coming of Christ, we are nevertheless obligated to live in the light of his immediate coming and not put off, not be slothful, not be lazy. And every generation from the time of Christ until now that has lived in the light of his coming is living right. If they're living as if they're the last generation, they're living in the right way. Now, the text that has presented the most difficulty here is in verses 33 and 34. And we're getting through like some of the trees in the forest here. I don't want to risk getting bogged down in these things, but there are questions that people have. What does Jesus mean? Look at verse 33 and 34. When you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation, that was my grandma's words, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. In order to understand what he means here, it requires that we examine what all these things refers to and exactly who are this generation that will not pass away. And the problem is very few commentators agree on these questions. And it results in a legion of interpretations. There's been so much written on these words, this generation. While I don't want to get bogged down, I do want you to know about some of the ideas that are out there. See, the problem is this. Jesus is speaking to his disciples in a very specific context. And unless you're a preterist, that is, you believe that all of the events of Matthew 24, including Christ's second coming, unless you believe that was all fulfilled in 70 AD, that Christ already came, then the generation, the people, the generation that Jesus is speaking to has already passed away, and all of these things that he described have not yet happened, right? So when you read that, you could get confused. So some say, here are some of the ideas, some say Jesus was mistaken. He had limited knowledge, after all. He didn't know the day or the hour of his own coming. So, well, that's one thing to want, it's one thing to say he didn't know the day or the hour of his coming. It's another thing to say that Jesus prophesied falsely. Jesus emphatically prophesies this generation, there's no question about it, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Jesus is not wrong. He's not mistaken. Rather, it's up to us to understand what he means. Some believe that the word generation means race, so they point to the Jewish people, or they point to the human race as a whole. But I think that's a stretch of the meaning of the word, especially as it's typically used in Matthew's gospel, to refer to a set number of years in the lifetime of the group of people that it's spoken to. Some say that the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and the parousia, the coming, belong to one divine event, and that they are presented together in prophecy. And indeed, we can say that ever since the resurrection of Christ, we've been living in the last days. The Bible defines, after the resurrection of Christ, we're in the last days. But that's an unsatisfying solution, because the text says this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And there's no reference in the these things that he's just talked about of the cross or the resurrection. Instead, he's talking about a tribulation. He's talking about an abomination of desolation. He's talking about different things that are yet to be fulfilled. In the past, dispensationalists said that this referred to the 40-year period of the generation that was alive to begin to see these events happen. Thus, they point to 1948, the establishment of Israel, or 1967, when the 48 didn't work out, when Jerusalem became the capital, and they say 40 years. But 40 years have come and gone. If you can add 40 to 1967, you know that Christ has not come back. Now, there's an intriguing idea that perhaps in the parable of the fig tree, Jesus is answering only about the disciples' first question, and that it applies only to the destruction of Jerusalem, not to the end of the world. And there are some grammatical indicators in the way Matthew uses the demonstrative pronouns. He uses this and these to refer to near events, and that and those to refer to far events. It's a possibility to consider. The whole Olivet Discourse is an answer to two questions the disciples had. What were those two questions? When will these things be? Right? What were these things? Jesus just talked about the destruction of the temple. And they're shocked. When will these things be? And secondly, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? So some see the these things in the question when Jesus answers, when he says, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, that he's hearkening back to their first question, and that he's referring to the destruction of the temple when he says this generation will not pass away. If that is the case, then indeed Jesus' words did come true and the temple was destroyed within the generation of the apostles. And I think that makes it intriguing, whether I believe it or not. I probably don't, but it is one of the suggested ideas. I also find the idea of a dual fulfillment an acceptable way to understand this text, since we have a biblical prophecy, and we find that Bible prophecy is often laid out with an ultimate fulfillment, but then shadows leading to that fulfillment. So there's a near application and a far final fulfillment. I think that's a possibility. So, for example, he talks about the abomination of desolation, which we said when we talked about that is yet to be fulfilled by some future false messianic figure. We talked about the shadows of that. It had shadows in Antiochus Epiphanes and the defilement of the temple and the Roman defilement of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And yet, there is an ultimate fulfillment in what I believe is an eschatological antichrist who sets himself up to be worshipped as God. So while this man of sin did not come in his apostles' generation, the apostles did witness the shadow of that locally when Titus came in to destroy the city, to desecrate the temple. So then the it that is near refers to the immediate event, to the disciples. It refers to the immediate event of the destruction of Jerusalem, which did take place in their generation. Understand, Jerusalem destruction is the shadow of the universal catastrophe that is yet to come at the end of the age. So he's speaking to the disciples, but through them to every subsequent generation down the line that are awaiting his coming. It's another idea. At the end of the day, though, I said all that. Maybe I shouldn't have said all that because I might have brought more confusion in. I think too much is made of trying to understand these words, this generation. Jesus is simply stating that the generation itself who will ultimately experience these events, the tribulation, the surrounding, all the things that he said, the very last generation will not pass away until all these things take place. All these things. In other words, he's saying, don't think anyone's going to escape this. Everything that I'm telling you is true and without question will be witnessed by one final generation, wherever that generation is. And whatever the case is, every generation that has read the Bible since the day that Jesus said the words to the disciples are right to understand them as speaking to them, because it speaks to every generation. It speaks to their own generation, and it speaks to our generation. We would do well, brethren, to focus on the one sign that Jesus gives of his coming, the one sign that is the hope of the entire New Testament, the one sign that is his coming. What's most striking about the prophecy is what often gets lost in the controversy over verse 34 is the suffix in verse 35 about the surety of Jesus' words. All these things are going to happen. And if you doubt it, he says, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my words will not pass away. The words of Jesus are forever. Even nature is going to perish as we know it. Jesus' words are going to survive the destruction of the present order. All of the agony and the tribulation and the disorder and the hatred, all the things we've been looking about the end of the world, all the lawlessness, the man of sin, the calamity that's coming upon Jerusalem, the desecration of the temple, Jesus' words are going to remain. When the heavenly bodies are burned up and dissolved, the words of Christ are just as sure as when he spoke them. 2,000 years of time have not made Jesus' promises of his coming any less sure. Don't doubt it. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will not pass away. Now, as we come to verse 36, Jesus' words ought to, they don't, unfortunately, because of sin, but they ought to eliminate all date setting. Matthew 24, verse 36. But concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And every author who's written a book, who's set a date, has dealt with this verse in their first chapter and explained it away. It is very clear. No one, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only know the day or the hour of his coming. Now, yes, we need to recognize the general season of the Lord's return. That's what the fig tree is all about. But we must not be about predicting a day or an hour or a month or a year for that matter. This is an event that is so secret that only the Father knows it. This is information that Jesus intentionally suppressed in his incarnation. This is not a denial that the Son of God is omniscient. Rather, when he became flesh and dwelled among us, he became subject to certain limiting factors of humanity, and this was one of them. And we can rejoice in that in this season, right? We can rejoice that the man, Jesus Christ, did not know the hour of his coming because it shows us that he did indeed condescend to become like us. So that he would fully identify with us in our weaknesses. We're not omniscient. And the man, Jesus Christ, there were things that he did not know. Intentionally suppressed that knowledge. And brethren, if Jesus did not know the timing of the day of the Lord, why do we as his disciples get so caught up in it. It's sad that people can read this text and still get into date setting and predicting when the end of the world is going to come. And brethren, I'm telling you now, any moment that you hear anyone, if you hear me or you hear it in this pulpit or you listen to your favorite author or your favorite speaker, I don't care who it is, anyone who suggests a date of the end of the world, stop listening to them. You're going to be drawn in by the intrigue. Once you start talking about all end times is one thing, but then when you start getting into the whole intrigue of any implication of dates, just stop. Throw the book away. Turn off the internet. Stop. It's drawing you in through intrigue to know something that is designed to be unknowable to human flesh. The message of the fig tree, as is the message of the four or five illustrations to follow, is be ready. That's your concern. That alone. That's your one concern. Be ready. Now, Jesus will go on to illustrate this in three ways in verses 37 to 43. The flood of Noah's time, the rapture, the thief in the night. The message is the same. Be ready. Let's look at the first, the flood of Noah, verse 37. Four, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For, as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For, he begins with the word for, he's connecting the illustration of the Old Testament flood back with verse 36. No man knows the day or the hour. Four. So now we know they're connected. Now he's going to give an illustration of no man knowing the day or the hour. He sees the parallel of the carelessness of Noah's generation before the flood. And that he parallels that to the final generation before his return. What can we say by this parallel of the last days? That the last days are just like Noah's time. Well, think about what's going on in the end times, what Jesus just said, all this calamity going on all over the world. But yet, the day-to-day events of Noah's time seem quite normal. What are they doing? They're eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Superficially, things seem quite well. One might even say they are peaceful. People all around are doing what they're doing. They're traveling. They're going to all the nations of the world, and they're sampling the food, and they're eating and drinking, and they're marrying, and parents are rejoicing in the giving away of their children to be married. What this illustration shows that even though in the midst of all of this end time cataclysm, there is the regular everyday life of people, the predictability of everyday life. So you ask, how can this be? After all, there's signs in the heavens, there's earthquakes, there's an abomination of desolation in the temple, there's tribulation. And how could life just chug along as if nothing's going on? Look at us. Look at us here in this country. Look how we in the United States, even Christians, we just chug along, right? I mean, our brethren, your brother, your sister, if it was your natural brother or sister, you would be more affected by it. But because it's spiritual and it's far away, we forget. Your brother and sister in China today are being persecuted. They're being arrested. Right now in the world, you have perhaps up to over 200 million brethren who are experiencing either high, very high, or extreme persecution. How little we know of it when we go to our mall shopping for Christmas. How little we know of the Christians in Syria or Iran or India as we go around singing peace, peace. But what did Paul say follows that? Peace, peace. In 1 Thessalonians 5:3, he said, while the people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. Sudden destruction. Here in this illustration, the sudden destruction that came upon the people of Noah's time was that the flood came and swept them away. I was reading this morning just another tsunami in Indonesia. I don't know how many were killed. But just like that, the flood comes, sweeps them away. The same way the coming of Christ in the final judgment will come suddenly. See, any and all of the prophesied events that Jesus mentions in the Olivet Discourse can actually happen quite rapidly. We look at what's going on around the world, and we could say, yes, our brethren are going through great tribulation. Perhaps that is the great tribulation. Or we can look even in the West, and we see our modern rise of atheism and secularism in the West. Perhaps that is the beginning of the great persecution in the West. How do we know in this post-Christian disinterest in the gospel is not leading to the worldwide hatred of God and God's people? What about all the hatred of God's institutions and his laws? Could that not already be the great apostasy? See, the time is short. I remember the day that I made my public confession of Christ in church. The thing that rung that evening in my mind is that Jesus can come tonight. Maybe you don't believe that, but Jesus can come tonight. So brethren, while it is right for us not to know exactly when these things will happen, it is wrong for us to be carelessly about our daily activities, eating, drinking, marrying, giving and marrying. Nothing inherently sinful in any of that. But going about that with giving no heed to the day of the Lord that's coming. Jesus loved us enough to warn us, and we need to take heed. The suddenness of this is in the next illustration in verses 40 and 41. Look at 40 and 41. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one left. So here again, we have another illustration of this end day of gathering together of the elect. What's going to be going on? Normal activity. Working in the field, grinding in the mill, working, eating, sleeping, and then suddenly what happens? The Lord comes, and just like he says in verse 31, he gathers together his elect, earth and heaven, in what some call the rapture. That's the return of Christ when he gathers his own people to rescue them from the outpouring of wrath that awaits the unbeliever. Jesus is illustrating here the separation of the righteous and the wicked that we're going to see in the end of chapter 25. One taken, one gathered, one left. The key, though, is verse 42. Verse 42, that you watch, therefore stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. The therefore links verse 42 with verse 41. So in light of this rapture event that he describes where one is taken and one is left, in light of that, the exhortation to you is what? Stay awake, be spiritually watchful. Why? Because the Lord is coming. See, we tend to be lazy. We tend to think that he hasn't come yet. When is he going to come? And history will continue just as it's been. And we can become complacent. We can even apostatize. We can become slothful in waiting. Things haven't changed. When are they going to change? And we can become slothful. Or in other lands, the temptations or the persecutions can cause one to apostatize, to fall away, to be unprepared when he comes. And then this is further illustrated in verse 43 in the thief in the night. Look at verse 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, would not have left his house to be broken into. Jesus' coming will be as surprising as the forced entry of an unwelcome burglar at night. And here is the master of the house. If he knew when the burglar was going to break in, he would not have been caught off guard. And only those who are in a perpetual state of watchfulness will not be caught by surprise. Now I ask you, we're near the end of the year here in 2018. You look back at your year and think about honestly, how many times in this year, in this past year, have you been unprepared for his coming? In the midst of whatever it is that you were doing, good, bad, indifferent, were you unprepared for his coming? The Apostle Paul picks up on this illustration. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, the Apostle Paul uses Jesus' own words about this thief in the night, and he exposits them, he amplifies them. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Those are Jesus' exact words. Now his exposition of those words. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So just like Jesus said, normal life is going to be going on, peace, and then what? Suddenly the Lord comes. But look at verse 4, because this is vital to understand this thief in the night, what the thief in the night is all about. Who are the people who are going to be caught off guard when he comes? Look at verse 4. Well, back to verse 3, the end of verse 3. What? They will not escape. But verse 4, but, contrast to they, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. What Paul is doing is clarifying Jesus' words in Matthew that the second coming of Christ will only be a shock to the unbeliever, to the one who is in darkness. Repeatedly in Scripture you see that the one who is taken by surprise by Christ's return are not genuine believers, but the unconverted. They are the spiritually slothful. So the Son of Man is coming at an hour when they're not spiritually alert. He's coming when they're not ready, when they're distracted by the things of this world, when they're distracted by temptations or worldliness. Then he's a thief. Why? Because they're lulled to sleep instead of looking, instead of being awake, waiting for Jesus' return. They're lulled to sleep. And let me say to you today, most assuredly, Jesus is coming back. And if you're not found in him, all that you have to look forward to is sudden destruction. And that sudden destruction will be eternal destruction under the wrath of God in hell. Paul warns of this in 2 Thessalonians verse 7. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he'll inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer with punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And he contrasts that in verse 10 to the believers. The whole text is a contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. In verse 10 he says, when he comes in that day to what? Be glorified in his saints. To be marveled at among those who believe. The same event, the coming of Christ. The believers are marveling. The unbeliever, it's sudden destruction. This is not the time to be slothful. Some of you have been Christians for many years, as I have been. And we say, well, we thought maybe when we first became Christians, the Lord was going to come back, and he hasn't yet. And here we are, some of us 20, 30 years later, and we become slothful. We cannot presume that we have much time left. The day is drawing near. And God forbid that any of us would be like the ones in Jeremiah's day who said, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. This is not the time to be flirting with the world's delicacies. This is not the time to slumber spiritually. This is not the time to be accumulating for yourself the treasures of earth. For one day, your soul might be asked of you, and what will it profit you if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? Instead, let me invite you to be with that number, to join the company of redeemed who will marvel in his presence at his return, to come out of the darkness and into the light of the world, Jesus Christ, by repenting of living for yourself and living for him. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. If you're still there, look at that. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put the breastplate of faith and love for a helmet, a hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Which number are you in when he returns? The conclusion back in Matthew verse 44, chapter 24, verse 44. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He talked about a day. Now he's saying, you don't know the hour. That's the urgency of this. He's exhorting us to be a ready people, brothers and sisters. Be ready. You're at the end of the year. Look back. Honestly ask yourselves, how many times were you complaining? How many times were you coveting? How many times were you anxious, worried? How many times were you involved in marital strife? How many times were you indulging your lusts? How many times caught in fits of rage? How many times you've put other things over your priority of worship? How many times have you neglected the Lord's Day? Neglected his church? Neglected, failed to visit the sick? How many times did you fail to give someone a phone call to see how they're doing? Guilty. There are many moments, if we look back and with any sense of reality, when we have been sleeping. We have been spiritually slothful. And what we need is to be thinking more of our precious Lord's coming. It's how practical it is. It gets to your everyday life. We need to consider how we can remain faithful and alert up to the point of his return. Brethren, and we need to stir each other up for this. The scripture says, book of Hebrews, as you see that day approaching, what do? You stir each other up to love and good works. That's the purpose of our gathering together. Yes, the sermon does it to a point, but it's our whole body stirring one another up as we see the day approaching. But unfortunately, some are neglecting the meeting together of ourselves. Brethren, if you've made a habit of making soft choices concerning your gathering with the church on Sunday in 2018, the time has come to repent. You need to change your mind about your habits. It has become a habit for some to forsake the assembling together of themselves. And unless you repent, unless you change your mind, you are in danger. This is not a game, brethren. I don't need to call people up and remind them about church. I don't do this for my health here. I don't need a full room to preach to. I have preached to much smaller rooms with much smaller audiences. I don't think many see the severity of the times. No one is going to make it on their own. We need each other. We need each other. You know, this year, in 2018, we suffered two casualties in our number. We suffered two casualties in our number this year. In one case, we saw this person standing up here in those waters being baptized. Where is she now? Who is going to be next? Who's the next one to fall away? Who's the next one to be taken in by the world? Who's the next one to be overcome by depression? How long before that marriage that we witnessed here falls apart? I hope you're seeing the gravity of this. You know, if someone came down the aisle here in the back with a gun and started shooting around and two people were killed, we would take it very seriously. But because that didn't happen and they just kind of fell away, well, it's not that important. We had two casualties. Satan got two of our number this year, and it could have been any of us. You know how much that hurts? Will it be you? Will it be your family? Will it be your marriage as a casualty in 2019? Some of you began the race well. You stumbled. Maybe this was a year that's characterized by stumbling in 2018. Well, brother, sister, get up. Let Christ dust you off and finish well. That's all I'm saying here. Finish well. Finish well. What good will it be 30, 40, 50 years of serving the Lord if you're not found trusting fully in Him when He comes? Now, in the next two sermons, we're going to be talking about the people that are ready for His coming and the coming judgment, what they're doing. They're found faithfully serving Him. They're found using their talents, eagerly awaiting Him. They're found helping the needy. This is what we need to do, brethren. This is what a faithful church does in light of the day of His coming. In light of His coming, how do we live? What do we do? Very good question. How do I live? Practical question. How do I plan for this life? I have a family. I have to take care of my family. How do I plan for this life without losing sight of the importance of the future, the next life? Good question. Living in the light, first of all, let me say, living in the light of His coming does not mean you neglect this world. It's not like that old gospel ditty, this old house I'm living in is needing repair. The windows, the shutters are letting in cold air. I don't even know why I remember this. Say to myself, I'm going to fix it if I can find the time, but lately I got leaving on my mind, so my house is falling apart. No, that's not what, you don't neglect. The return of Christ is no excuse for not planning things on earth. But as much and as diligent as we are in planning for, say, your retirement, which you may or may not see, you need to be diligent to lay up your treasure in heaven. Plan your day-to-day activities in view of the life of His coming. Think about it. He can come anytime, right? Anytime. So hold your plans loosely. Because you know, one day you're going to have a plan and it's going to seriously be changed by the sound of a trumpet. All of this also has a bearing on our struggle with sin. Greater focus on the second coming of Christ will purify us. A brother was sharing on a prayer meeting on Friday night how remembering that Jesus' coming has kept him in the hour of temptation. And John mentions this in 1 John chapter 3. He says, we look forward to the day when we're going to see Christ face to face. He says, everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Keeping that hope of Christ's return has a purifying effect on our daily activity. It keeps us from straying. The right view of the second coming has a powerful effect on our holiness, on our sanctification, on mortification of sin, on our capacity to love our wives and our husbands and our children and yes, even our enemies. Remember Paul's words. When He comes on that day, He will be glorified among the saints, brethren. Will you be in that number, marveling at Him? Christ's second coming is going to be glorious beyond your imagination. Focus on that. Think about that. That there is a time coming, and it is coming soon, when we're no longer going to be exiles and aliens in this. This is not our home. You know that. But you're going to be taken home to this place that He is preparing for you. A place of lasting and permanent and eternal dwelling. Here on earth, these bodies which are decaying, temporary tents, we need to submit to all of its frailties and all of its weaknesses. It's all gone in heaven. There's a continuing city not made with hands that'll never be taken down. And most glorious of all, Christ Himself will be present there. Our Savior, our Redeemer, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Hallelujah. And He'll be in our midst forever. Many speculate about heaven. Who am I going to see? Who am I not going to see? Who am I going to talk to? One thing for sure, you're going to see Christ. Let that sink into your minds, brothers and sisters. You're going to see Christ. He is coming soon. And all the saints throughout all the ages who have been waiting for this day, even the very creation itself is crying out, subject to you, to futility until the day the Creator comes and wakes up creation from its bondage into glorious liberty. Brother and sister, He came to Bethlehem. Be assured His feet will be on the Mount of Olives. If He came to die, be assured He will come to reign. If He came to be despised and rejected of men, have no doubt He will come a second time to be marveled at by those who believe. and all of that's taking place, all that we see, all the division in our nation, all the tragedy around the world, all that is God in His providence and His grace working toward the day of Christ's return. Every human decision, every political election, every national policy is God sovereignly working out the pieces to bring about the day. He's arranging the pieces, preparing the day. Hallelujah. It's not going to catch him off guard, and may it not be a surprise to us either. It was said heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Heaven is a place where Christ himself has made ready for ready Christians. Are you ready? Be encouraged, brethren. Jesus said, I will come again and receive you to myself. One day soon, he will raise his own from the graves, and he will escort us to our heavenly home. The second advent ought never be forgotten nor neglected. Great is the blessedness of looking back of Christ's first coming, the first time, to suffer for us. But no less great is the comfort of looking forward to Christ's coming the second time, to raise us with him.